This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
I want to insert a few remarks here for reasons to be explained in a moment. We are on page 149, we have concluded section D. In a manner of speaking, we haven't concluded it. Righteousness and the cross. And we're about to turn to Romans chapter 4. But between that enormously important set of verses, 3:21 to 26, before we get to chapter 4, we have those verses assigned for the Greek exegesis paper. Romans 3, 27 to 31. And you might just jot some of this down on the page opposite. This is principally to provide incentive for those who have committed themselves to writing the exegesis paper, lest their numbers be further depleted. I think we start out with about 12, and now it's about down to about 8. But I'm being a little facetious when I say that, because whether you write the exegesis paper or not, you need to fine-tune your thinking about this paragraph. So I want to throw out some questions about it, and this will contribute to your getting an overall picture of the flow and progress of Romans chapters 1 to 8. The first set of questions pertains to the first part of verse 27. Where, therefore, the boasting? It has been excluded. So when you read those words, whether in English or in Greek, you see the word therefore, and that alerts you to a connection between verses 27 to 31 and verses 21 to 26, where therefore is the boasting. And how is that word boasting to be unpacked? And whose boasting is in view? Is this exclusively Jewish boasting, or is it boasting that arises from the human heart, whatever the race? In other words, is there a proclivity or a tendency to boasting in the fallen human being, whether Jew or Gentile? Doug Moo, in his fine commentary on Romans, says this: all people being fallen exhibit the same tendency as Jews. Greeks boasting in their wisdom. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, which in some ways anticipates this. Americans boasting in their American way of life. And all too many Christians boasting in their good deeds instead of the grace of God. It seems to me that a subtle danger in our reading this paragraph is that we will distance ourselves from it, not just historically, but personally, and consider that in Christ, boasting has been excluded, that there's no further possibility of our falling into this trap. Or what about that passive verb, exeklesthei? Is that a divine passive? It has been excluded. Is God the implied subject? And if so, how does God exclude boasting? What is there in verses 21 to 26 that discourages boasting more strongly, that eliminates it, that crushes it? And then the second set of questions pertains to verse 27b. What does Paul mean by the law of faith? Boasting has been excluded. By what sort of law? of works? No. On the contrary, through the law of faith. Well, how do you relate that genitive singular pistios to that genitive singular namu? Is the law of faith the law of Moses? Is Paul saying, if you understand the Torah correctly, you will understand that fundamentally it's not about works, but about faith? Or is he using the word namas here with a different nuance? Does namas here mean principle or rule? We eagerly await your answers. Number 3 pertains to verse 30. There is one God who shall justify circumcision, ekpistios, and uncircumcision, diates pistios. Are we to make a distinction between Paul's phrase out of faith, ekpistios, and his phrase diates pistios, out of faith, through faith? Is that different stylistic or substantial? And then fourthly, one of the main reasons I assigned this passage for the exegesis, verse 31, do we therefore nullify the law through the faith? Me genoita, God forbid, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish law. What does he mean by that? We establish law. You could take that in at least three different ways. You could interpret the closing words of verse 31 as a Lutheran. And you could say, when you establish the law, you recognize the law to condemn sin and drive us to Christ. To establish the law is to recognize that the law's principal function, the so-called second use of the law, is to drive us beyond itself to Christ. A second way to look at that, we establish the law, is to suggest that Paul here uses the word namas more broadly than to refer to the Sinaitic covenant. Can you think of any uses of the word law before this in Romans 3 that would support this? Namas having a broader meaning than the Sinaitic covenant. Okay, that would take us back to Romans 2, but in the immediate context, virtually. Yeah, we'll come to that in a second. Even before that, well, that's still 3:21, but he shortly before this, he uses the word namas in a way that clearly is broader than Sinaitic law. Andrew? Whatever the law says, he's just been quoting from the writings, the Psalms, and the prophets. So 3:19 has a broader usage. 3:21, what did I suggest to you about the witness of the law and the prophets? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4. What's attractive about this reading of we establish the law in this context? Yeah. Looking ahead. What is he about to do in chapter 4? Surely you've read Romans 4 in the recent days. He's about to quote Genesis 15:6, we establish the law, as I'm about to show you, because the Torah itself witnesses to justification by faith. Well, that's the second way you could look at it. When I read your exegesis, I'm not going to be looking to make sure you take the view I prefer, but to see whether you've tried to establish it exegetically. And then the third way you can take that clause, we establish the law, is the way that Doug Moo himself prefers. And that is that on the basis of the gospel as set forth in 3:21-26, we see the proper place of the law. That is, law-keeping is pursued on the basis of salvation rather than as the basis. And if you take it this way, then Paul may here anticipate Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. Well, I think you'll have fun with this passage. If some of you want to revert to your original plan, that will be fine. But I won't hold it against you if you opt for the literary analysis and the final exam. This roll sheet is sort of needs to be brought up to date. So today is March 31st. So bring it up to date. Now, we turn to section E in the middle of page 149. The response of faith. First, the supportive argument. To say it for about the fifth time, Romans chapter 4 is to Romans 3:21-31 what Galatians 3 is to Galatians 2:15-21. Here in Romans 4, as there in Galatians 3, the scripture text upon which the chapter is the sermon is Genesis 15, verse 6. Quoted in Galatians 3, 6, here in Romans 4, verse 3. Now, I want to show you how a concordance can be exciting. If you don't think this, is exciting, that's your problem. I have to say, what I'm about to throw on the screen here is a lot more exciting than the statistics from last night's game. I was born in Kentucky, but I was pulling for Utah. Now look at this. I have here four Greek words, two nouns, two verbs. And we are recording the incidence of these terms in Romans chapters 1 to 4 as compared to chapters 5 to 8. Look at this. The noun pistis, faith, 9 times in the first 4 chapters, only once in chapters 5 through 8. The verb pisteuo, believe, 25 times in chapters 1 to 4, only twice in 5 to 8. And now notice the shift. Zoe, life, once in the first 4 chapters, 12 in the next 4. Correspondingly, the verb zao, to live, once in chapters 1 to 4, 12 in chapters 5 through 8. That fits in well, does it not, with the overall structure. Are dominated by the theme of life in Christ. The first 4 chapters are dominated by the proper response to the gospel, namely trust or faith. Coming to point number 2, Abraham's trust in God. Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God. The object of the verb is God Himself. Not accidentally, the first stress of the chapter is upon Abraham's personal allegiance to and fidelity to God Himself. Without a commitment to the personal God, trust in His word and work really makes no difference. And so we come to point three, Abraham's trust in God's word. First of all, faith and promise. In the original context, Genesis 15, Abraham is responding to God's promise. Seeds, heir to the promises of Genesis 12, 1-3. So faith by its very nature, point B, faith and circumcision. Abraham trusted the promise of Genesis 15. He obeyed the command to circumcise. And where is the command to circumcise recorded? Genesis chapter 17. The canonical order is vital for Paul's argument in this chapter. He trusts the promise given him in chapter 15. He obeys the command that he serves of his house, Genesis 17. The promise is historically prior to the sign. So what conclusion does Paul draw from this? There is hope for persons, namely Gentiles, who believe without circumcision. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a sign of a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Turn over to Genesis chapter 17 for a moment. To notice the order even within this chapter. Let's hear those pages rustling. Genesis 17. Look first at verses 4 and 5. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. There's the promise to the Gentiles, underscoring Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. That's verses 4 and 5. Only in verses 10 and 11 do you have the command to circumcise. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised, etc. So even within Genesis 17, the promise to the Gentiles by grace precedes the command to circumcise. Go back to Romans 4 and look at verses 16 and 17. Romans 4, 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And then point C, faith and fulfillment. I direct your attention to chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Which chapter of Genesis records the birth of Ishmael? You better get it right or I'm going to tell Dr. Curry. Somebody was saying it. Genesis 16. Which chapter of Genesis records the birth of Isaac? Where's the story of Abraham taking Isaac to the mountain? 22. So you know it's before 22. Birth of Ishmael, Genesis 16. Birth of Isaac, Genesis 21. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 21. I direct your attention in that light to verses 20 and 21. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. In other words, Abraham trusts the promise before it is fulfilled. Anyone can believe a promise after Isaac is born. Abraham's faith was rooted in the promise itself, not in its fulfillment. And then fourthly, faith and reality. It's not surprising that one of the best exegetes of Romans 4 is the Danish existentialist Soren Kierkegaard, who sees the tensions in the Abraham story with special eloquence. And as Kierkegaard recognized, faith is a leap into the unknown, but it is not a flight from reality. And there is a difference. It's a leap into the unknown, but it is not a flight from reality. It's not whistling in the dark. It's not the power of positive thinking. And I want you to see how this comes to white heat expression in verses 18 and 19. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. We could illustrate it this way. There are two realities spoken of in verses 18 and 19. One reality was the condition of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah, 90. In hope, the Word of God. Against all hope, in hope, he believed. He faced the reality of the barrenness of Sarah's womb and the fact that, naturally speaking, Abraham had reached an age where sexual impotence would be expected. I think Paul is saying only when you face the hopeless reality does hope in the Word of God have any bite to it or any substance. You've got to have something against all hope in order for the phrase in hope to matter. I think Paul is saying that faith is simultaneously climbing out of the boat into the water and climbing out of the raging sea into the boat. It's stepping out, not knowing where you're going, but stepping onto something solid and reliable in the process. And then we come to point four, Abraham's trust in God's work. The basic principle is stated in chapter 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The fulfillment of the promise is wholly the work of God. The man who does not work, but trusts God. In other words, faith is not a giant work. It is self-abandonment rather than self-assertion. And one reason for that is human inability. Point B. According to the flow of this passage, Abraham cannot be saved by his works. If you look at verse 5 in the light of verses 1 to 4, to what conclusion are you drawn? That Abraham himself is among the ungodly. I don't see how else you can take verse 5 in flowing out of the first four verses. God justifies the ungodly, including Abraham. And when the law is given, the situation is aggravated. So he moves from Abraham to David. And when the law is given, the potential for human iniquity is compounded and multiplied. Before we leave this point, let me say a word about references in Scripture to human righteousness. Would you turn back to Job chapter 1? I've run this by Dr. Currid before coming to class so I could get the imprimatur. Look at the opening verses of Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. The Hebrew behind blameless is tam, which denotes completeness or integrity. The following verses refer to Job offering burnt offerings on behalf of his children to cover their sins. According to the Hebrew concept of blamelessness or integrity or uprightness, integral to that character is a recognition of one's fallenness. These terms do not denote sinlessness, but recognition of the reality of the human condition. To be upright is to recognize that one needs forgiveness. A complete person is a person who seizes upon the rituals of atonement in the book of Leviticus. Please turn now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. Language very similar to Job 1. Luke 1, verse 6. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Zechariah is a priest. Who would be more acutely aware of the need of atonement than a priest? Observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Are not the commands of Leviticus included? The command to offer a sin offering, a peace offering, and so on. So integral to being a blameless person or a complete person, a person of integrity, is a recognition of one's need of forgiveness and atonement. Let's go to the next point. Point C. Still on Abraham's trust in God's work. God's chosen way. Abraham will not be saved by his works. Point B, he cannot be saved by his works. Point C, he will not be saved by his works because God never intended that salvation should come by that means. Notice the wording of Romans 4, verse 2. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what use is the boasting? How can you talk about justification in any genuine sense if God doesn't justify? If he's justified by works, he has a source of boasting, but not before God. For if salvation is by works, salvation is a wage rather than a gift. Look at 4, verse 4. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. And now verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Somebody quote for us Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where the point is underscored. Yeah. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship. When I used to go down to preach at Union Church, Mississippi, between here and Natchez, I would be paid for my services. I earned every single penny. That was a wage. But very often, especially during the summer when we went, Homer Cupid would say, did you bring your cooler today? And so we'd go over to his house after the service. We would have lunch, and then his wife would fill our enormous cooler with vegetables that she had frozen from her garden. It would have been obtuse for me not to give thanks for that. It was pure gift. When I receive my monthly check, I don't dash over to the administration building and give thanks to Luda Whitlock if he's around. I earn every penny of that, not least because I teach this class. But if there's a bonus, you know, it would be obtuse to be indifferent to that as a gift. That's the point here in the opening verses of Romans chapter 4. And then, point D, our perspective. Chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. 4 points here under 4. Number 1. The promise has been fulfilled. The gospel promised in the Old Testament has now been given because Messiah has come, incarnate, crucified, and risen. So, brothers and sisters, what Paul says to the Roman readers, he says to us, we have more solid basis for faith than did Abraham. Secondly, we can now see with special clarity that atoning sacrifice is crucial for the fulfilling of the promise. We now see with special clarity that atonement is crucial for the realization of the promise. And we have that marvelous anticipation of the cross in Genesis 22. Take your only son, your beloved son, Isaac. The very language that's used at the baptism of Jesus. You are my beloved son. And Romans 8:32 is often interpreted against the background of Genesis 22. Listen, Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I think Paul is alluding to Genesis 22 in Romans 8:32. Point 3, under D. However bad we have been, we need not despair. And what more encouragement could we have than the story of David, which is cited here at the beginning of chapter 4? probably no one in this room has been guilty of murder. I won't ask for a show of hands, but, you know, you can hardly go to greater depths than David did, but Brevard Childs, I think, is right that David's spiritual growth really begins after the murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. He learns about grace to a different degree. By the way, I commend to you Eugene Peterson's book on the life of David, Leap Over a Wall. And then point four, however good we have been, we must recognize that works are not God's appointed way. If we have really been grabbed by grace, the good works will arise freely and naturally and plentifully as the fruit of salvation, not its basis. Let me illustrate from the story of Abraham. Go back to Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed Yahweh, and he credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Now turn to Genesis 26, verse 5. Sort of statement that in the book of Genesis sort of sends you reeling. Genesis 26, verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. That cluster of terms is about as full a reference to law keeping as you could find in Hebrew. But 26:5 comes after 15:6. Let me show you the same progress in Paul. We've already referred to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. You have here in verses 5 through 8 a digest of Paul's understanding of salvation. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see how sanctification begins there in 6 with the outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. There's Romans 5. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Is not Titus 3, 5 to 8 a summary of Romans 3 through 8? And so we come to Romans chapter 5. One of the set of 11 verses that you are encouraged to memorize. Even if you get 100 on all the exams, why not memorize some of these passages? Let's look now at Romans chapter 5. First, the passage in context. Look at that. Raise your hand if you don't know Greek. Okay, Essie, how would you pronounce that word right there? Now, you've heard it before today, so change the pronunciation of the last letter. It does look like oov. Oon. Were you getting coaching from your left? Look at that. Some of Paul's most significant words are the shortest. Therefore, having been justified by faith. That little conjunction, oon, or therefore, bases this whole passage, indeed, these four chapters, upon that foundational teaching of 3:21 to 31. That's where justification occurred. Point two, the scope of salvation. I give you a moment's respite from feverish note-taking. Listen to a story recounted by Michael Green in his book, The Meaning of Salvation. On a certain occasion, a bishop of the Church of England, Bishop Foss Westcott, and a Salvation Army girl were sharing a railway compartment on the way from Cambridge to London. The Salvation Army girl, seeing the man across from her clad in the garments of an Anglican bishop, had reason to doubt his salvation. And so she plucked up her courage and said to him, "Sir, are you saved?" So happened that Bishop Westcott was at the time reading an edition of the Greek New Testament, indeed the very one that he had edited along with Fenton John Anthony Hort. And so he looked up from the text, perhaps of Romans, and says to this Salvation Army girl, "Young lady, do you mean sothes, sozomenos, or sothesomenos?" How she replied to that is not recorded, with a sense of bewilderment in all probability, but what Bishop Westcott had done was to give three Greek participles, sothes, having been saved, sozomenos, being saved, sothesomenos, the future hope of salvation. And that summarizes what's going on here in Romans 5, 1-11, the three dimensions of salvation, sometimes identified with faith, love, and hope, respectively. First of all, salvation in the past. First, the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is represented here as a definite historical event of the past. I draw your attention to verses 6 and 8, where the aorist tense is used. Christ died for the ungodly. Apethanin, he died. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ Huper hamon, same phrase in 2 Corinthians 5. Apethanin, died. Notice the language of verse 9. Having been justified in his blood. Where have you met that phrase before? Tell me. The identical words, the order slightly different. Where have you met that phrase, in his blood? Romans 3:25, hilasterion en to haimati autu, expiatory, propitiatory sacrifice in his blood. Before we leave that, look at the language of verse 2. Through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace. What was I saying about the verb used back there in 3:25, praethata, whom God presented as a hilasterion? Jamie, what was I saying about that? Surely you were here that day.
I was.
You remember that beautiful picture I put up here? What was I suggesting that hilasterion meant? Yeah, but in the light of the Old Testament usage, 21 out of the 27 instances of that word, the mercy seat, praethita, to display publicly. T.W. Manson's idea that the mercy seat is brought out into the open. Because God brings salvation into the open, now we have access into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to go in represented by a high priest, a human high priest, once a year. Okay, so the death of Jesus. There's a good subject for at least a term paper, reading Romans 5, 1-11 in the light of Romans 3, 21-31. Point B, justification. I draw your attention to verses 1 and 9. We'll finish with this. Verse 1 having been justified. What's the voice? Passive. Why is that significant? It witnesses to the act of God. We do not justify. We do not justify ourselves. We have been justified. And it refers to something accomplished in the past, having been justified. Notice you have the very same participle in verse 9. Having been justified in or by His blood. Justification is riveted and rooted in the crucifixion. Please turn to Romans chapter 5. And to page 151 of your syllabus. Jeff, perhaps you could let the brethren look on with you there. Salvation in the past, we began with the death of Jesus, the critical saving event. We talked about justification. We saw how Romans 5, verses 1 to 11 is founded upon Romans 3, 21 to 31. Immediately, of course, it's founded on Romans 4, but Romans 4 is illustrative of Romans 3. So the basic foundation is found back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. So we come to reconciliation. Justification is the language of the law court. Reconciliation is the language of the battlefield. And we see here how Romans 5 underscores 2 Corinthians 5, where we first met the theme of reconciliation. 3 points I'd like to give you under C. The first is that mutual hostility is presupposed. Mutual hostility is presupposed. A one-sided hostility has often been assumed, that man is hostile to God. Leon Morris, again in that book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, in his chapter on reconciliation, drawing from Paul and other New Testament texts, demonstrates that there's a mutual hostility. We were God's enemies, verse 10. We willfully disobeyed and rebelled against God. Romans 1 is in the background, is it not? We suppress the truth by our iniquity. And our rebellion evokes the wrath of God. Verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath. We take refuge from God, in God. The righteousness of God overcomes the wrath of God. So we begin with this mutual hostility. Point 2. Here is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul declares that the offended party and the mightier party takes the initiative to make peace. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Verse 10 at the end, having been reconciled. Be attentive to the grammar of salvation. The stronger party, the offended party, takes the initiative to make peace. William Temple, former Archbishop of Canterbury, once said, "The only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be delivered." And there's a story about a man who was being examined for ordination, and he was asked, "Young man, who saved you?" And he said, "Me and God." And there was a rustle through the assembly, not just because of bad grammar. And he said, "Well, explain what you mean, me and God." He said, "I resisted all I could, and God did the rest." There's the initiative, the divine initiative to overcome human rebellion. And then point number 3. The peace comes about because of Jesus' death. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. be aware of the logical progression here in the cross. Wrath of God averted. Through the expiatory propitiatory sacrifice, Romans 3:25. Justification flows out of the averting of God's wrath. And the effect of justification is reconciliation. All of that happens in the cross, but the logical progression, wrath exercised, averted, justification, the ungodly declared righteous, and then reconciliation, peace with God. Listen to a text from Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Isaiah 32, verse 17. And then we come to salvation in the future. I draw your attention to verse 4. Steadfast endurance produces tested character, and tested character hope. Now go back to verse 2. Through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I draw your attention to that phrase, tais doxais tou theou, the glory of God. First of all, the word glory, transliterated from the Greek, it looks like this. And the Greek word glory or doxa embraces three ideas, and all three are essential for the full understanding of Paul's usage. First of all, this is now under A. Number one is light. The word doxa suggests splendor or brilliance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:41 that one star exceeds another in glory, that is, in its brilliance, in its luminescence. The second shade of meaning in glory is weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. The Hebrew counterpart to glory is the verb kaved, which means to be heavy. And the corresponding noun is kavod, glory. Kaved, to be heavy. Kavod, the corresponding noun that means glory. So when our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:29 talks about Solomon in all his glory, something of his kingly substance or weight is in view. And then thirdly, besides light and weight, there's the notion of honor. The Greek noun doxa, you may not have realized, is related to the verb dokeo, to think. If you know your Greek principal parts, you might remember that it's dokeo, then in the aorist, edoxa, where the very letters of glory are to be found. I'll give you an illustration of that in a moment. So, light and weight and honor. So, if a person is inherently glorious, your proper thought of that person is to honor the person, to ascribe glory. And we illustrate by coming to the next point, the glory of God. in this usage here in Romans 5, verse 2, the first nuance of that genitive singular is possession. This is the glory that belongs to God. And notice how the three ideas are in view. First, the theme of light. 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in light unapproachable. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then notice, weight, 2 Corinthians 4:17, an eternal weight of glory. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, the King of Glory. Solomon's glory pales by comparison to that of Yahweh. And then honor. This is the point I was making a moment ago. Dokeo, to think or consider. Edoxa, the aorist principal part, actually includes the letters that comprise the noun glory. Romans 4:20, he did not stagger at the promise of God, but gave glory to God. The point is not that Abraham imparts to God something that he lacks, but rather that Abraham beholds something that's inherently true of God. And as you probably already know, that's where our word doxology comes from. Literally, a word of glory, rendering honor to the Holy Trinity. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So if you take account of that threefold idea, when Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, you've got a very rich configuration of ideas. So we long to behold His light. And in the heavenly glory, we will have a capacity to behold that splendor without being destroyed. And we long to behold His kingly substance, to render Him homage. And we long to honor Him. The first answer in our shorter catechism is actually very Pauline. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, in the chapter A Word About Praising, makes it clear that joy and praise are two dimensions of one experience, because what we enjoy, we delight to praise. And unless you're permitted to praise what you enjoy, your joy is incomplete. So in the end, glorifying God and enjoying Him are really two dimensions of one experience. But there's something more here. And that is point C, glory from God. So, go back to that phrase. Why not memorize these verses in Greek? If you can't do it in Greek, do it in English. The glory of God. That's not only a genitive of possession, it's a subjective genitive. Because doxa is a noun of action. The corresponding verb doxazo, to glorify.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.